Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever an unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before You this morning, we come to You needing a word from You. All through this week, we have been hearing the words of the world. The world is constantly telling us what to trust in, what to believe in. And Father, we come here because we need to hear not from the world, but from You. We need to hear what our most desperate need is and how that need is fulfilled in the person and work of Your Son. And so, Father, we come back to this place with this people gathered around Your Word to hear what You have to say to us. So, Father, we pray that You would speak, that You would speak clearly to Your church, and may we be transformed by what we hear. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. In his book, Playing for Keeps, Michael Jordan and the World That He Made, Pulitzer Prize novelist David Hammerstam begins his book in Paris, France. And this is what he writes. In the fall of 1997, Michael Jeffrey Jordan, once of Wilmington, North Carolina, and now of Chicago, Illinois, arrived in Paris, France, with his team, the Chicago Bulls, to play a preseason tournament run by McDonald's, one of his principal corporate sponsors, as well as a very important corporate sponsor of the National Basketball Association. Even though it featured some of the better European teams, the tournament was not, in terms of the level of play, likely to be competitive for a top NBA team like the Bulls. Nor was it supposed to be. It was a part of the NBA's relentless and exceptionally successful attempt to showcase the game and its star players in parts of the world where basketball was gaining in popularity, particularly among the young. The Bulls arrived to play for the hamburger championship of the world, as they often did these days with all the fanfare of a great touring rock band. They were the Beatles of basketball, one writer said years before. And in fact, they flew over in the 747 normally used by the Rolling Stones for their tours. There had been a time when Michael Jordan had regarded France as a kind of sanctuary, a place where he could vacation and escape the burden of his fame, sitting outdoors in front of a cafe, savoring the role of anonymous tourist. His appearance on the Olympic Dream Team 5 years earlier and his subsequent mounting international fame had ended that. His gross income had more than doubled, but he had lost Paris. He was as recognizable and as mobbed here as anywhere else. Huge crowds waited outside his hotel all day long, hoping for the briefest glimpse of the man that French journalists called the world's greatest basketeur. I think few people can relate to Michael Jordan's experience of fame and worldwide recognition. For most of us, we go about our daily lives unnoticed and unrecognized, and we should be deeply grateful for that kind of anonymity. Because of his skill on the basketball court, because of his worldwide fame, Michael Jordan lost his anonymity, even in Paris. And I read that so that you might get a glimpse, even a superficial glimpse, of what Jesus experienced in the passage that we just read. We see a passage in which Jesus is being mobbed by a great crowd, a crowd that desperately wants a glimpse of this would-be Messiah that they've been hearing about, this miracle worker that could heal every sickness, including the wretched sickness of leprosy. There were many who were afflicted with demons, and they were pressing in, trying to get a glimpse of the Savior. And even more, just a touch, because they believed that even a touch would heal them of whatever sickness that they had. But we also see another scene, and it's a scene that is much smaller, more intimate, in which He is calling His disciples. This morning, as we look at this text, it doesn't seem on the surface to be particularly noteworthy or immediately relevant. But I'm here to tell you that there is much in this text that we need to learn about who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him. This morning, we're going to consider two scenes. We're going to consider the crowd, which is in verses 7 to 12, and then we will consider the called, which are in verses 13 to 19. And as we consider these two scenes, I want you to ask yourself the question, who am I? Am I one of the crowd, or am I one of the called? Because the answer to that question determines whether you are simply trying to get a touch from the Lord or if you're truly following Him. And so let's look at these two crowds. The first one is in verse 7. This is a scene that we will call the crowd. The crowd. Now you remember last Lord's Day we left off in verse 6 of chapter 3. Where the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting together to kill Jesus. And so Jesus and His disciples retreated to the sea. Perhaps they're trying to put a little distance between themselves and these would-be assassins who were gunning for Him. But as Jesus and His disciples go to the sea, verse 7 tells us that a great crowd followed them. A great crowd. The Greek word there is mega, right? So it was a mega crowd. It was a huge crowd. And in fact, this crowd was so great that Mark references it again in verse 8, calling it a great crowd. And so there was this massive crowd of people who were following Jesus to the sea. And this great crowd also came from a rather extensive geographical area. I want you to notice in verse 7, it says that they came from Galilee, which was north of where Jesus and His disciples were. So they were north, or they came from Galilee. And then they also came from Judea and Jerusalem, which would be south of them. And then Idumea, which is beyond the Jordan. We see that in verse 8. And if you wonder where that is, that's really the ancient nation of Edom. And that would have been 100 miles from where they were at the sea. So many of these people coming all the way from Edom were traveling 100 miles, sick people, suffering people, 100 miles to get to where Jesus was. We also find that there were those from Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles to the north. And so this great crowd has come from a great distance. And the reason why is because Mark says that they had heard what He was doing. They heard what Jesus was doing. You see, Jesus at this point is wildly popular. I mean, I think about, you know, the crowds pressing in at Michael Jordan's hotel and how they were just everywhere looking, waiting, just to see a glimpse of the world's greatest basketeur, as the French called it. And here are a crowd much like that, pressing in, looking for Jesus, looking for Jesus. He was wildly popular. But at the same time, He was hated by the religious leaders and also by the political leaders. But that did not dissuade this crowd. They were descending on Jesus. And they were not just curious about Jesus. They were coming for something. They were coming to get something from Jesus. Again, Mark said that they'd heard all that He was doing. Verse 9 says that as the crowd pressed in, He told His disciples to have a boat ready for them because of the crowd, lest they crush Him. So, I mean, get this. I mean, they are literally with their backs against the sea. All these crowds are coming in. Many of them have leprosy. Many of them are paralytics. They're all kinds of different people suffering. Many of them are possessed by demons. And they're all pressing in. And He's literally up against the sea. And He says, get a boat ready because we might need to make a mad dash out of here because these people will crush me. Now, yes, He is God, but as a human, He can also be crushed. And so He's ready to make His leave. But why did they do this? Why was the crowd pressing in? Mark tells us, because He had healed many. He had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. I mean, it is hard to imagine what this was like. How many people were pressing in to see Him? This massive crowd of suffering humanity pressing in, believing that they will be healed if they can just get a touch from Jesus of Nazareth. It's hard to even imagine what that was like. And you see, the reason why it's hard for us to imagine is because in our modern day, we are people blessed with modern medicine. We have all kinds of modern medicine. Now, we can't seem to come up with a decent vaccine for COVID-19, right? But, you know, but we've come up with a lot of other vaccines. And we've come up with a whole lot of other treatments. But these people didn't have vaccines. They didn't have access to painkillers. They didn't have antibiotics. Can you imagine living in a world where you couldn't get a tetanus shot? I mean, these people had no hope of ever being cured of what ailed them until now. Until now. Now they hear about this guy, this man, this miracle worker who heals people by touching them. And they're coming. They're coming. And I can just imagine, they're clawing away, and you could see hands reaching in, and He's backing up, and they're all clamoring to get to Him. Massive crowd, a desperate crowd. I'm sure there was lots of noise and chaos, and no wonder He had a boat ready because they were about to crush Him. And so as this crowd is pressing in, it says in verse 11, and this is an interesting statement because we've seen this before and we're going to see it again. But in verse 11 it says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Look at that, I'm like, yeah, I am. Of course I am. Now, for some reason, the Pharisees can't say that, and the Herodians can't say that, and the scribes can't say that, but the demons can say it. The demons got it right. But what does Jesus say? Is that what Jesus says? No. Instead, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, to an evangelical, that's a strange statement. It'd be like Jesus stands up and says, "I'm strictly charging you, don't make me known." That's like our whole job, right, is to make him known. But here he tells these demons, "Silence. Do not make me known." That's a strange thing. In fact, we saw the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 24. Remember, there was an unclean spirit there, and he exercised this spirit, and the spirit, or the demon said, "You are the Holy One of God." Right? Remember that? Chapter 1, verse 24. "You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus told him as well, "Silence. Silence." Now, these demons are not just shouting at him. These demons are assigning to him messianic titles. The Son of God, the Holy One of God, the Christ, these are all messianic titles. Jesus is the Messiah. These titles appropriately belong to him, and these demons are assigning these messianic titles to Jesus, the true and only Messiah. So why in the world does Jesus tell them to be silent? Is it just because he doesn't like demons confessing this? And some New Testament scholars say that, well, Jesus didn't want demons to confess him. But that doesn't really wash, because in Mark chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, the disciples confessed that Jesus was the Christ, and he told them, "Don't tell anybody that. Don't tell anybody that." So what's going on here? Well, why all the silence? Why all the secrecy about who Jesus is? Well, there is a particular motif that shows up throughout the Gospels, and it's called the Messianic Secret. The Messianic Secret. And that is that you find this motif repeated over and over and over again in the Gospels, where Jesus is charging people not to reveal Him, not to tell anybody who He is. And it appears so many times, scholars have actually given it a term, and it's called the Messianic Secret. But why? Why the secrecy? Well, we get a clue back in chapter 1 in verse 45. Remember when Jesus healed the leper? Remember that? He healed this leper, and then he told the leper, he said, I don't want you to tell anyone that I have healed you. Just go to the priests and show them that you've been healed of leprosy. Just do that. And is that what the leper does? No. No. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 45, it says that he went out and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places. So, he went out and told everybody, and the crowds showed up. They want to be healed too. The same thing happened in the scene just before that. Remember when, after Jesus had exorcised the demon, you know, and he'd healed all these people, then he went to Peter's house, and Peter's mom was sick, and he healed his mom. Remember that? And they all went to sleep, and they knew that first thing in the morning, the crowds were going to show up at the door. And so what does Jesus do? He gets up when it's still dark, before the crowds come, and he goes off to pray. The crowds arrive, Jesus is gone, And Peter goes out looking all over the place for him. He finally finds Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Where are you? Everyone is looking for you." And so what does Jesus say? You say, well, let's go. You know, the crowds are waiting. Let's get there. That's not what he says. Instead, he says to Peter, he says, "Let us go to the next towns. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." You see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, "I did not come first and foremost to heal people. I came to preach the gospel. I came to let everyone know who the Messiah really is and what the Messiah has come to do." That's why he was secretive. In her book, Secrets on the Ethics of Concealment in Revelation, Cecilia Bach observed that while all deception requires secrecy, not all secrecy is meant to deceive. Unlike much of our secrecy, Jesus' secrecy was not meant to deceive. When he told the demons, when he told the disciples not to make me known, he was not trying to deceive anyone. Yes, he was being secretive. But his secrecy was not for the purpose of deception. He obviously didn't mean to deceive us. Because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, right from the very beginning, right out of the box, Mark declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he makes it very clear, right from the very beginning, who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And I don't think that Jesus was trying to deceive the people that he was interacting with either. Rather, Jesus' secrecy, I want you to get this, Jesus' secrecy was a part of the way he was revealing himself. Jesus' secrecy was a part of the way he was revealing himself. You know, many celebrities talk about how they wish they could remain unknown. And the reason why they want to remain unknown is so that people would put aside their preconceptions about who they are and get to know them for who they really are. We can all understand that, right? I'm sure Michael Jordan would love for just to remain perfectly anonymous, sitting in France, eating his baguette and sipping his coffee, right? And just being anonymous and letting people discover who he really is and not just the image on the TV screen or on the basketball court. And that's exactly the problem that Jesus had. This was a serious problem for Jesus because the Jews had a lot of perceptions about what the Messiah was supposed to be. A lot of perceptions. They had all defined what Messiah was and what Messiah was going to do. What is Messiah going to do? Messiah is going to drive out the Romans. The Messiah is going to come and make everybody's boo-boos go away. Messiah is going to come and he's going to do this and he's going to do that. And so as soon as someone called Jesus by a messianic title, whether it be a disciple or a demon, everybody automatically started looking at him according to their perceptions. And they started to automatically define him and his mission according to their perceptions of what Messiah should be and what Messiah should do. And so Jesus wanted to keep his messiahship a secret. Why? So that he could teach and that he could preach. And ultimately so that he could die and that he could rise again. You see, Jesus needed the time both to define and to demonstrate what the Messiah really was and what the Messiah really came to do. Jesus did not come first to heal the sick or cast out demons or drive out the Romans. No, Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel and then to be the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to be a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and then to rise again to demonstrate that He has paid the price fully and utterly for every sin we've ever committed and to give us a favored relationship with God the Father. That's why He came. And that's the reason why also at the very end of Mark's gospel, remember the centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross and he just watched Jesus die for the sins of the world and he looked up at the cross and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Messianic title. But there it is perfectly appropriate. Because what the centurion is saying is, that is what the Messiah came to do. He came to die for my sin. But see, the crowds didn't want that. The crowds could care less about the cross. They could care less about what Jesus came to do. They wanted their needs met. That's all they wanted. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be made whole again. And while Jesus met many of those needs, they failed to have their most serious need met. And that is, they needed salvation from sin. You know, as I think about this, we often also have a lot of misconceptions about who Jesus is. You know, many times we come to Him like the crowds in this passage. We come to Him expecting Him to fill a void in our lives that we think needs to be filled, and we have already decided how best to fill that void. And we come to Jesus saying, "Fill it. This is the void I have. This is the need that I have. Meet my need." We come to Him with the needs that we have already identified as needs. And then we come to Jesus as if He is a cosmic Coke machine to give us what it is we think we need. We come to Jesus to fix our marriages the way we want them fixed. We come to Jesus to solve our financial worries the way we think they need to be solved. Now, I was talking to Steph this week. I said, you know, it's funny. I've never heard someone come to me with a financial worry that was about having too much. Never heard that. Every time someone has a financial worry, it's, "Pastor Kenny, I don't have enough. I don't have enough. I don't have enough." That is always the financial worry. I've never heard somebody come and say, "Pastor Kenny, I've got too much. I've got too much. I mean, this money is pulling me away from God every single moment. This prosperity is killing me." Never see that. You know why? Because we've already determined what our need is. If you don't have enough, my guess is it's because Jesus took it. Because that's what you need. You got a different need. He's got the real need. I remember some years ago reading a little book called Letters to God from Children. And the letters were a collection of very sweet and funny, even insightful letters from children to God. But the common theme in all of them was that they were asking God for things. Just over and over again. Every one of them was a child asking God for things. Here's two of them. One child asked, "God, please make God's live," or I'm sorry, "God, please make dogs live as long as people live." Nancy. Another boy asked, "Dear God, I would like these things. a new bicycle, a chemistry set, a dog, a movie camera, and a first baseman glove. If I can't have them all, I'd like most of them. Yours truly, Eric. P.S. I know the other guy doesn't exist. We all know who the other guy is. Now, in all of these letters, they're very humorous. They're very sincere. They're transparently honest. But here's the thing we need to understand. Approaching God like a cosmic Santa Claus is not the apex of Christian discipleship. It's just not. And yet many Christians approach God just like that. You know, we come to church and on Sunday morning with a list of felt needs and the precise way in which we want those needs met. You know, I need a boyfriend. I need a girlfriend. I need a husband. I need a wife. You know, I need this. I need that. I need a better job. I want this. I want to feel better. I want to feel worse. I want, you know, on and on and on. And we come to church looking for Jesus to give us those things. We want the pastor to put together a sermon that's going to, you know, check every one of those boxes. Jesus becomes a cosmic Santa Claus. He's the one that we go to give us what we think we need. It's exactly what the crowds did. It's exactly what the crowds did. And we do the same thing. We push forward to Jesus with our hands out, using Him for our ends, for our purposes, imposing on Him what we think a Savior should be. And yet our greatest need, and I want you to get this, folks, get this. Our greatest need is for Jesus to tell us what our greatest need is. That is our greatest need. Who are we? What are we? You know, what do we need? Who is Jesus? You know, and let me just tell you, there's nothing wrong with asking God for things. So please don't walk out and say, Pastor Kenny told me I should never ask God for anything. That's not what I'm saying. There are many, many examples throughout Scripture of people asking God for very specific things. There's nothing wrong with asking God for very specific things. That is not wrong. But everyone talks about those things, and there's very little, precious little, talk about what we really need and what we truly need. And many times, God will not meet your needs the way you want them met. You know, you come in and say, you know, I need this. I was just talking to Dominic this week. We were having lunch together, and we were talking about, you know, some of the issues that vets deal with. You know, and they come back a lot of times, PTSD. They got a lot of issues that they're dealing with, a lot of anger and a lot of fear and a lot of mistrust, and that they're looking for something to fix it. And it's good that you tell these folks about Jesus, but you never give them a promise that Jesus is going to take all the bad dreams away. Jesus may not. He may leave them in that very place. But Jesus will also save them and secure a place for them in glory where they will have no bad dreams anymore. And that hope of future glory actually changes my now. Even in the suffering, I have future glory. It changes how I suffer. It changes how I think about suffering. It changes how I think about lack. I immediately think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He asked the Lord three times to take away his thorn in the flesh. That was a need. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but it was something that was so pressing on Paul that he asked the Lord three times for him to take it away. And all three times the Lord said, Paul, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. Now that is something you can take home with you. My power, the power of God, is perfected in you in your weakness. Trusting God, even when you wake up in the middle of the night, sweating, scared to death. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. We have to come back to that kind of a message in our church, in our churches. You know, you can always draw a crowd if you meet temporal needs. We had an elderly lady, I won't say who it was, but she would come every Sunday and she'd sit down and she had had a need. Her car needed tires, you know, and she didn't have enough money to get new tires. So we put a new set of tires on her car. She was a widow and everything. And her son said one day, "Why don't you come to church with me?" And she says, "No, I'm going to keep on going to Battleground. I get myself a new set of tires when I go to Battleground." And you know, sometimes that's exactly what we do. And you know, you can build a crowd. You can build a massive church if you're all about meeting felt needs. We can build a ministry of the Word around scratching itching ears and meeting felt needs, and we will never lack a crowd. But if we build the ministry of the Word around Jesus telling people what their true and deepest need is, our church may not be crowded, but it will be filled with people who are effectually called by Christ and are passionate about His mission. Which leads us to the next group that Mark focuses on in verses 13 to 19. This next group is in scene 2, beginning in verse 13. And we call this group the call. The call. And so we leave the seaside where Jesus was about to be crushed by the crowd, and now we find ourselves in a secluded mountain setting where Jesus calls His disciples. And here's the thing, as we look at this text, it doesn't appear to have a whole lot going on here. You know, have you ever read a text of Scripture and said to yourself, "Lord, wasn't there a better use of the papyrus here than to do this?" Now, I've done that. I've found that many times. I found myself in a genealogy, and I think, you know, "Lord, there are other questions that I have. You know, there are other felt needs that are way more important than a genealogy." And in my arrogance, I say, "Lord, isn't there a better use of this paper? Isn't there a better use of this paper?" Well, I'm arrogant to say that and know that genealogy is way more important than any felt need that I might have. And this is one of those kinds of passages. It kind of, I'm going to say this, and I hope I don't sound arrogant, and Lord, if this is a sin, please forgive me now. But when I read this text, it reads kind of like a phone book. You know, it's just a list of names. I'm sure it was very meaningful to their moms. You know, their moms were convinced that this kid would never amount to anything, and yet now she reads Mark's gospel and she's like, "Hey, Fred, look, he's here. I knew he was going to make something of himself," right? So I'm sure the moms really, really loved this text. I'm sure some of their relatives and their friends really liked seeing their names included in this particular passage. But what relevance does this have to us? J.C. Ryle has some very wise words in his comment on Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. J.C. Ryle says this: "This is an event in our Lord's earthly ministry which should always be read with a deep interest." This is an event in our Lord's earthly ministry which should always be read with a deep interest. Are you deeply interested in this passage? Now, if you're one of the crowd, the answer is no. If you're part of the crowd, you're like, hey, I got way bigger fish to fry than this. I've got way more important felt needs than this. But for the called, this is a really important passage. The called think deeply about this passage. Why? Because the appointment of the 12, and that's what this is, the appointment of the 12, is a strategic moment in the redemptive history of Jesus Christ that is profoundly relevant to every Christian. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, that this is a strategic moment in redemptive history. Because what we have at this moment is Jesus Christ calling the core of the new people of God. He is right now establishing the new people of God, which is the church. These 12 apostles, these 12 disciples, will comprise the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, and the symbolism couldn't be more striking. Because here's the thing, how many of these disciples is he calling? How many? 12. What would a Jew automatically think of when they saw 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, right? The sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, was the covenant people of God. They are the covenant people of God. And here Jesus is calling into existence a new people of God. Now, let me make something very, very clear here. Some of my friends of the covenant theology persuasion, and I have many of them, they indicate that there is actually a replacement going on here. A replacement. And that is that Jesus is replacing Israel as the people of God with the church. And so the church is replacing Israel. God is saying to Israel, to the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm done with you. You've messed up. You've rejected my Messiah. And now I'm going to create a new people called the church. Now, I love these brothers. I love them very much. Many of them have helped me a great deal in understanding the Bible and the gospel. But on this point, they are emphatically wrong. Israel is not being replaced by the church, but rather, Jesus is calling a new people that will exist in parallel with the church. Now, why do I say that and why is it important? Because what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, 2. Remember, and we went all the way through Romans, right? We started from Romans 1, we went all the way to the end. And right in the center of Romans is Romans 11, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says that God has not rejected His people for whom He foreknew. He has not rejected His people. What people? Israel. Israel. That was the issue, was Israel. Has God rejected Israel? Has God rejected the 12 tribes of Israel? And Paul's answer was, no, God has not rejected His people. Because why? Because He foreknew them. He chose them. He made a covenant with them. And then in Romans 11, 28, he goes on, he says, in regard to the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for the sake of the church. But in regard to election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God's call of Israel and His covenant promises to Israel are irrevocable. In other words, the day is going to come when God will remove the church and He will focus His attention back on Israel again. And He will bring Israel to Himself, and there will be a huge conversion of Jewish people at the end, in which they will see the Son whom they have pierced, and they will receive Him. And they will be saved. And we know that that's going to happen. Because in Revelation 21:12, when John the Apostle, when he sees the vision of the new city of Jerusalem, he describes it as having gates, right? That there are 12 gates of that city, and they are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the new city of Jerusalem will have 12 gates, and each gate will have a name of one of the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 14, it says that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on each of those foundations are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What that tells us is that there are two peoples of God. Two. Not just one, but there are two. Not one that's replacing the other, but two peoples of God, Israel and the church, and they will be united together in the new heavens and the new earth, where the divine plan will be fulfilled in uniting all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth, Ephesians 1:10. So there is no replacement here. And you say, well, Pastor Kenny, why'd you go over all that? It's because that is a theological distinctive of our church. Okay? That's actually written into our doctrinal statement. And it's important for us to make that very clear, that there are two peoples of God that are being used for the same purpose, and that is universal salvation of those whom God calls. Not universal salvation of everyone, but for those whom God calls. So there is no replacement here. There is no replacement. Now, let's look at the men. Let's look at the men that Jesus called. And I want you to notice a few things here. Number one, He called them. He didn't ask for volunteers. You know, He didn't stand up and look at the crowd and say, okay, I need 12 guys. 12 guys. Come on right up here. Stand up here. 12 guys. I need them. Come on. Let's go. Let's go. Hey, you got anything going on? Come on, come on, come on, come on, let's go. 12 guys. He didn't do that. Rather, He called them. He called them individually, and He called them personally. Number two, the second thing I want you to notice here, is that this was a very unique event. Because you see, rabbis in those days, they didn't choose their disciples. Their disciples chose them. It's kind of like going to college. You choose which college you want to go to. It's the same way they did it. Rabbis didn't go out and call disciples. Rabbis stood around waiting for disciples to choose them. But here, Jesus, He chooses His disciples. It's very unique in that way. Also, thirdly, the rabbis would call their disciples to the Torah. But here, Jesus calls His disciples not to the Torah, but to Himself. Follow me. These 12 men that Jesus called have nothing in common but that they have been called by the Savior. It's the only thing they had in common. You know, one scholar writes this. He says, it was a strange group of men that our Lord called to be His disciples. And everybody said, amen. These were a strange group of men. Notice verse 16. We've got four fishermen. Okay, we got four fishermen. Okay, the first fisherman was Simon Peter, right? Simon Peter. In verse 17, we have two more fishermen, and they are James and John. Incidentally, they were called by Jesus Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. You remember how they got that name? Remember they were walking around through Samaria, and they walked into a village, and the village wouldn't receive Jesus? They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so James and John says, hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just nuke the whole place? That sounds like an appropriate response for not receiving the Savior. And so Jesus is like, whoa, my goodness, tone it down, guys. I'm going to start calling you sons of thunder. And that's what He called them, sons of thunder. But they were also fishermen. In verse 18, we have the fourth fisherman, and that is the brother of Simon Peter, who is Andrew. And then you have a few others. You have Philip, you've got Bartholomew, then you have Matthew, the despised tax collector, who we've already been introduced to, but by the name Levi. And then you have Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. You've got James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. And then you have Simon the Zealot. Oh, I love Simon the Zealot because he is a member of a radically violent terrorist group that was committed to overthrowing the Roman occupation. I mean, these guys were mean, they were vicious, they had knives and swords, and they were willing to kill a Roman soldier wherever they saw one. And then in verse 19, you have the last of the 12, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You cannot find a more diverse group of men than this. I mean, think about putting Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector in the same room together. Okay? Matthew's not coming out. Okay? Well, he might be coming out, but it'll be this way. Because these are two men that absolutely despise one another, and yet here they are. Here they are. Constituting the foundation of the church. Is there a word in that for us? And you've got two people that despise each other and are so opposed to each other and yet can find commonality with each other in Christ. There is a word in that for us. There might even be a rebuke in that for us. But these are men, as diverse as they are, as different as they are, these were the men that Jesus chose to comprise the foundation of the church. These are the ones that He sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to all nations. And beloved, this list should excite us. I mean, it should excite us. We should look at this list of guys and say, that excites me. Why? Because you're seeing the beginning of your salvation. You're seeing the beginning of it. He's calling these men to go out and preach the gospel. And there are people that are going to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. And then they're going to go out and preach the gospel. And there are those that are going to hear the gospel and they're going to believe. And it's going to keep on going and going and going and going and going until it finally gets to you. You're seeing a genealogy of sorts of your salvation. This should excite us. That there is a link of gospel witness all the way to you. But are we the weak links? Are we? This should excite us. This should excite us. This should encourage us. We're in the same line as these men. Now, there are two reasons why these men were called by Jesus. In verse 14, it says that He appointed the 12, whom He had also named apostles, so that they might, first, be with Him, and second, that He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Being with Him is really about bearing witness to Jesus. Bearing witness to His messianic ministry, bearing witness to His teaching, bearing witness to His death, His resurrection, all of those were requirements for being apostles. They were to teach in a very unique way, exercising authority over demons as a sign of their apostolic ministry as they carried on the ministry of Jesus. And so they had a very unique ministry and a very unique role to fill. But while their ministry and their role was unique, there is something here in their experience that all believers share, and we find it in verse 13. In verse 13, it says that Jesus called to Him those whom He desired. Now that word called, you see it there? Called. This is a word that we have talked about a lot in our church. When we're going through the book of Romans, we unpack this word called, I think, five different times. as we moved through Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is a very, very important word. It really means a special calling of those that God desires. A special calling of those God desires. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, says, "For this promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." This is the promise. So as I'm standing here preaching the gospel, I say to you, this is a promise for you, for your children, for those who are near, those who are far off, which is really just a statement of saying for Jews and for Gentiles, and for all whom God calls to Himself. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, Joel says, "And it came to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord..." Now notice, everyone who calls, so there's my calling on the name of the Lord. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christians, says that we are foreknown. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also what? Called. He called. And so because there's a select group that are foreknown, a select group that are predestined, a select group that are justified, a select group that are glorified, therefore there's a select group that are called. That are called. We talk a lot about our calling on the Lord, but Scripture makes it very clear that the only way we can call upon the Lord is if the Lord first calls us. We only call upon the name of the Lord. We only follow Jesus because of His gracious, effectual call of us. I mean, before Jesus came, get this, guys, before Jesus came, you know what you were? You were like Lazarus in the tomb, dead in your trespasses and sins. How much power did you have to call upon the Lord? Tell me, how much? Zero, none. Why? Because you're dead. And then Jesus came and He, what? Called. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. That is the calling that we're talking about. That's the calling we're talking about. Lazarus received a sovereign, life-giving call of the Savior, and it gave him life. You see, Jesus is the one who said, "Let there be light." And He is the one who speaks into our dead hearts and says, "Let there be life." And we live. You see, beloved, our coming to Jesus is not initially a matter of our choice. It is initially a matter of His. So you think that you were bebopping down the road one day and you decided, "Hey, I think I'm going to come to Jesus. I think I'll become a Christian and I'm going to do it in my own power and my own choice." Not a chance. He called you. He called you. And you know why He called you? Mark continues, "Why did He call me? Why did He call me? Because He desired me. He desired me. He called those whom He desired." No one has ever desired me. Not like this. You ever feel like you're just not desired? You know, this world is really a tough place to be desired. It really is. And if Jesus called you, He called you. If He gave you life, it's because He desired you. You say, why? I don't know. Don't know. Don't know why He desired me. Have no clue. He says to Israel, Israel, I didn't call you because you were a great or mighty nation, because you were the least of all nations. But Israel, I called you because I loved you. I don't know even what to do with that. But just rejoice. Just rejoice. I mean, I'm loved by God. I have no clue why. I look in the mirror. I can't figure it out. But God has called me. And He's called me because He desired me. He wanted me. And you know, and though the apostles are unique in their being with the Savior, you know, being with Him, He has also called us to be with Him, connected with Him in a very vital relationship. Right? So it's not just that we're called, but we are connected to Him. Kind of like a branch is connected to the vine. Right? And we are receiving from Him a very vital, vital life-giving sustenance. And why is that? So that we might make Him known. That's why. And so you have been called into a relationship that has a task. It has a task. But the relationship always, always, always precedes the task. It always precedes the task. In other words, there's always a who before there's a what. And so being with Jesus always precedes preaching about Jesus. Now, you might have discovered, I've discovered this many, many times, that being with Jesus is a far greater challenge than preaching about Jesus. Okay? Preaching about Jesus is kind of like my job. Okay, I got this down. I can preach on Jesus. You just tell me where, when and where to go and I'll do it. And I can preach about Jesus. But it does not mean that I'm with Him. It does not mean that. And I have to work very, very hard at being with Jesus, so that my preaching about Jesus is legitimate and real. Charles Spurgeon captured this well when he wrote, "We ought to be Mary and Martha in one." I like that. We ought to be Mary and Martha in one. We should have much service and much communion at the same time. For this, we need grace. And all God's people said, Amen. And then he notes, and this is key, it is easier to serve than to commune. It is easier to serve than to commune. You see, communion with Christ is essential if we will ever preach Christ. We have to have communion with Him. And communion with Him will always culminate in serving Him and proclaiming Him and making Him known. You see, beloved, this is why we gather here on Sunday morning. When we come together and we physically gather in this room, the Apostle Paul says that as we gather together with this people, gathered together physically in this room, we are in the dwelling place of God. Remember, we did a whole series on that. That the church, the gathered community of faith, is the dwelling place of God. That this is the temple of the Holy Spirit where we actually commune with the presence of Christ. And this is the only place that that special communion with Christ can happen. Now, I know that's shocking because we're Americans, right? And we privatize everything. We make everything me and the Lord, me and the Lord, me and the Lord, me and the Lord. And the church becomes, at best, a place that might be helpful to me, meeting some of my needs, but at the end of the day, it is not essential to my Christian life. God says, that's wrong. Paul says, that's wrong. Peter says, that's wrong. This is the dwelling place of God where the Holy Spirit meets. Not the building, but the people. And He communes with us. And we with Him. When you come together, you are walking into the very presence of Christ. He's here. He's with us. When I preach the Word, He's taking the Word and He's applying it to hearts. He's walking among His church. And then when we leave, what do? When we leave, we make Him known. We go out and we preach. So evangelism depends upon corporate worship. If we don't have this, we won't have that. And if we've got that and we don't have this, then that's just a bunch of preaching, but there is no communion. And yes, I know that quiet time, one-on-one time with the Lord is an important thing. I'm not diminishing that. I'm just simply saying that that is not in itself sufficient for the Christian life. We were born again to be a part of a community of flesh and blood people that we look at and we touch and we encourage and we admonish. There's no other way to live the Christian life than that way. And so we leave here and then we proclaim Christ to our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, our friends, even to the world. And that's what we are called to do. That is what a follower of Jesus does. And folks, that is the distinctive difference between the crowds and the called. The crowds could care less about communing with Christ. You know, just what I just said, all that stuff, all that heavy theological stuff that I threw down, the crowds are like, yeah, whatever. What's in it for me? What about my needs? That's what the crowd says. But the called says, yes! I need Christ. I want Him. I need Him. He is the fountain of living water, and I'm thirsty. He is the tree of life, and I'm hungry. That's the way the called behave. And the called will always go out and will preach. They will make Him known. Verse 19 concludes with Judas, who betrayed Him. Points us to the cross. Betrayed Him to what? Betrayed Him to the cross. And that is where the called have their salvation purchased and secured. Where Jesus Christ goes to the cross for your sins and my sins. He takes those sins on Himself, and He receives the wrath of God against those sins in my place. And I receive eternal salvation. Eternally. And the day is going to come. Oh, I might die of cancer here. I might die a pauper. I might die with all sorts of problems and diseases, but the day is going to come, and I know it's going to come because He told me so. The day is going to come when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and He will wipe away every tear from my eyes. The called before Him. Hallelujah. Let's say. Let's pray.